We'll be reading this morning from Luke 5, the verses 27 to 32. The calling of Levi. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So far, the reading of God's word.
So I just want to say a few words of explanation about our Lenten series. I was away last week at Rocky Mountain House, and so Pastor Frank led us, and I'm grateful to be able to partner with him in this series. But let me explain kind of the vision behind our Lenten series. It's called Meals with Jesus. And what we'll be doing from here on out is focusing on times in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus had meals with people. When you look at Luke through the lens of eating, which I've never done before until preparing for this, it's amazing how important food was for Jesus' ministry on earth. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, when you read it through that lens, Jesus is either finishing a meal, in the middle of having a meal, or heading to a meal throughout the whole Gospel. One of the primary places that Jesus related to people was around the table over a meal. That is significant. Especially in his first century Middle Eastern culture, to share a meal was more than just nutrition. To share a meal was to share life. To invite someone to break bread with you at your table in your home was to invite them into the family. They were family when they were there. And because of that, you didn't just sit down and eat with anyone. You had to be very careful who you ate with. It was a big deal. It was a big commitment to have a meal with someone, especially if you're Jewish, because if you're Jewish, eating with the wrong person can make you unclean, which makes it all the more remarkable that Jesus was not especially careful who he ate with. He seemed to be willing to eat with anyone, anywhere, which means that he was apparently willing to think of anyone as part of his family, which got some people really angry with him. In fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that Jesus' eating habits is part of what got him killed. So as we consider these meals with Jesus over the next month and a half, we want to try to enter into the text. We want to imagine what it would have been like to be there, seated at the table at these meals. And so, in order to help us, our Ebenezer construction crew has built this reproduction of a first century table for us. I am amazed at how quickly this idea went from an idea in my mind to an actual, they put this together. And this is what a typical first century table would have looked like. It was U-shaped like this, and then it was low to the ground. People didn't sit on chairs, but they leaned on cushions, and they enjoyed food and conversation, and the meal stretched on and on and on for hours. This was not fast food. This was slow food. I guarantee you that nobody ever received a phone call or a text during these meals. No one had to rush off for the next appointment in their schedule. These meals provided people with the gift of unhurried fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the irony of my own life is that literally as I wrote that last sentence, typing it on my keyboard, I was sitting in Canada Place. I was waiting to be called for my immigration interview, the last step for me to become a permanent resident. And I'm typing the sermon, and the woman in charge comes out and announces to this room full of immigrants that the network is down that day, and we're all going to have to wait around, and it's probably going to take all day, and even if we wait all day, we still might not get called. And I immediately panicked and started checking my calendar and trying to figure out, how am I possibly going to set aside this day for this when I was counting on doing other things? And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to reschedule these meetings and how am I going to get everything done that I need to do. And in that moment, all of a sudden I paused and realized, whoa, this is a reminder that my 21st century life is quite a bit different than Jesus' first century life. And one of the big differences is pace of life. And as I thought about that, sitting there in that room, surrounded by busy people who had things to do, it occurred to me that Jesus was the most important person who ever lived. And Jesus had the biggest job that anyone ever had to do. He was tasked with the job of redeeming God's people and ushering in God's kingdom on earth, right? Big jobs. But top speed for him was walking. He never, when you read the Gospels, he never seemed to be in a rush. He walked with people, he talked with people, and he sat down and he ate meals with people. Sounds nice, doesn't it? So I'm hoping and praying during these Lent services, as we think together about these meals that ordinary people had with Jesus, it will provide us with spiritual nourishment and rest and refreshment for our busy souls, and that it will feel to us as though we ourselves have paused from our busyness and have enjoyed a meal, have enjoyed table fellowship with Jesus himself, which is exactly what he invited us to do. I'm not making this stuff up. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and eat with them, and they with me. May each one of us take him up on that offer during this Lenten series. I'll pray, and then we'll think about this first meal, this meal with Levi, the tax collector. Holy Father, here we are gathered around your table and wanting to enjoy the meal that's before us. We want to enjoy the meal of your word. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, and we want to eat well on your words. And then we get to enjoy the meal of your supper, Jesus. And we want to be fed and refreshed through that as well. So may it be so by your Spirit. Amen. Okay, here's the story. Jesus is out one day walking, and as he's walking, he passes a tax collector named Levi, who's sitting in the tax booth. And Jesus, just as he walks by, as at least the way the story is told, just says two words. Says, follow me. And amazingly, Levi gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. And I know, like, we all like to think of ourselves as these unique snowflakes, individuals from different contexts and different circumstances, but I really believe that all of us are on display here. Luke intends for this story to be a picture of all of us and what it means for us to be a disciple of Jesus. Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. That's what disciples do. So what does that mean? Does it mean that Christians don't ever own any possessions, but they leave everything and follow Jesus? No, it absolutely cannot mean that. Because in verse 28, we're told that Levi leaves everything. In the very next verse, we find him throwing a party at his house. So apparently for Levi, leaving everything doesn't mean being homeless. It doesn't mean being foodless. Leaving everything doesn't mean that Christians don't have any possessions. But it does mean that Christians are people who are not possessed by their possessions. Leaving everything means recognizing that ultimately I own nothing because I am owned by someone else. I don't really have property because I am the property of God. Leaving everything means recognizing that everything that I own, including my own life, is really not mine, but it's the property of Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me and has made me his own. Jesus has laid a claim on my life, and I am his. And everything that I own, everything that's mine, is actually not mine, but his. And it does no good to play a little word game with ourselves and say, well, I know that God owns everything, but he's put me in charge of my life and my possessions, and so I'm just going to use them however I want. No, part of being a disciple of Jesus means that we're going to use our life and our possessions as he wants. He's in charge. If we're disciples of Jesus, then everything about our life gets run through the filter of, what would God want me to do here? And once you reach that place in your life, then you are no longer possessed by your possessions. Instead, your possessions become tools that you can use to bring glory to God. Once we hear the call to discipleship and follow Jesus, it changes everything, right? So disciples of Jesus, we don't haggle with Jesus about the terms of our discipleship. We're not trying to get a better deal. We're not trying to get a better contract in our discipleship to Jesus. We don't say, okay, Jesus, I'll give you one day a week, and then I keep the other six. We don't say, okay, Jesus, I'll give you 10%, and then I keep the other 90%. We don't say, okay, Jesus, I'll obey this command and that command, but not that one. And we don't say, okay, Jesus, I'll love this person and that person, but not that one. We don't get to do that. We don't set the terms of our discipleship. What we do is this. We say, what you say, Lord, I will do. Where you lead, Lord, I will go. And whatever you ask me to give, I will give it. And whoever you put in my path, I will love them. No exceptions. That's discipleship, and that's what we see modeled in this calling of Levi. Now look at the difference that this immediately makes in Levi's life. He doesn't just make a decision and then go right back to the old way of things. Everything changes, right? The first thing that he does after hearing the call to discipleship is he holds basically an outreach event in his home, in his fancy house. He invites all of his old crooked tax collecting type buddies to come for a big feast, and he invites Jesus to come to the feast. And then when they get there, he says something like, okay, welcome everybody, enjoy the food, enjoy the party, but you got to listen to this guy Jesus. You're not going to believe what he says. He's gonna turn your whole world upside down. He did for me. And so he has this banquet. There's a bunch of tax collectors and Jesus, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they get upset. So why are they upset? Levi was a Jew. Levi's a Jewish name. So why wasn't Jesus supposed to eat with him? Well, the problem is not Levi's ethnicity. The problem is his occupation. He was a tax collector. Okay, so what? Somebody's got to collect the taxes, right? Why is that a problem? Well, we need just a little bit of background information to figure this out. Levi was a tax collector. There were two levels of tax collector in Capernaum. There was the chief tax collector. Those were guys like Zacchaeus. You'll hear about Zacchaeus next week from Pastor Frank. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector down in Jericho. But then there were the lower level tax collectors who reported to the chief tax collector. And that's the word that Luke uses for Levi, the lower level tax collector. That's what Levi is. Now, I don't know what you think of, what you picture when you hear the word tax collector. Don't think of like an accountant or a bookkeeper. And don't even think of like a shady white-collar criminal who's stealing money from businesses. Think gangster. That's what they were. Think extortioner, right? Think of the mafia. If you want to know what these low-level tax collectors were like, think mafia, okay? Think of someone who preys on his own people in his own neighborhood and extorts money from them and then lives in luxury off their hard work. That's what it was like. That's the social status of the tax collector in this context. It's how you would feel about someone who stole all your profits under threat of violence. Maybe they came to your farm or they came to your small business and they stole your prophets, and they said they would be violent against you if you didn't give them the prophets, and then they live in luxury right down the road from where you live in poverty. That's how the people in Capernaum thought of tax collectors. Capernaum was this very busy trade center, and Rome had set up a customs booth right there in Capernaum so that everything that came through Capernaum, they taxed. Rome taxed. And the tax collectors, you would bid for the job of being a tax collector. It cost a lot of money to get to be a tax collector. You didn't earn your way up the ladder by being a good servant. You bought it. You bought that position. And then the way that you made your money back is that, first of all, you have to make sure the chief tax collector gets all his money. And then beyond that, anything that you could squeeze out of the people, you got to keep that for yourself. And everyone knew that the tax collectors were dirty, dishonest, money-grabbing cheaters, and everyone hated them. And when I say dirty, I mean that. Most tax collectors were Jewish in this area, but they were considered unclean by the rest of Jewish society because they're constantly dealing with Gentiles as a tax collector. In fact, Jewish tax collectors, they weren't even allowed to go to the synagogue. That's how hated they were. That's how dirty they were considered. And if you were an observant Jew, you couldn't even accept money from a tax collector. Their money was considered impure, and you certainly would never, ever, ever eat in the home of a tax collector. All of that is background information that helps us understand how shocking it is that Jesus would call a tax collector to be his disciple, and then that he would go eat in the home of that tax collector with a bunch of other tax collectors. It was unheard of for a Jew to do that. Now, on top of that, I want you to think about this. Every single fish that was pulled out of the Sea of Galilee was taxed. That means Simon, Andrew, James, and John, all fishermen, already knew Levi. And they hated him. Levi was the guy that had been taking their money their whole lives from when they were little. Levi was the one. He's the one that's been ripping them off and stealing food from their tables and from their families and profiting from their work as fishermen. Now, remember how important table fellowship is, right? How in the first century Middle Eastern culture, you have a meal with someone, their family. Now picture it. Here we are. We're in Levi's house now. Here's the table. It's spread before us. Yesterday, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they would have never, ever wanted to or been willing to come to Levi's house. And yesterday, Levi never would have invited them. They were sworn enemies. But Jesus has called them both tax collectors and fishermen. And he basically says to him, look, I don't care what you used to do. You're in my family now. Those old disputes, they're over now. You are brothers. You are in my family. So sit down at the table, actually lean down at the table, and eat. See, sometimes I think we forget what an unlikely band of people that Jesus called to himself. The fact that Simon the fisherman and Levi the tax collector were able to sit down at the same table and share a meal, that was a miracle. That was a miracle. Not to mention the fact that there, another one of Jesus' disciples is this guy. He's not quite as famous, but he's in there. His name's Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. That nickname, Simon the Zealot, that means he was a political zealot. Political zealot. That means he was a revolutionary. Typically, a zealot, a revolutionary, someone who wants to overturn the whole system, and a tax collector, someone who's very much part of the system, they don't get along. In fact, they would like nothing better than to slit each other's throats, not have a meal together. So earlier in this chapter of Luke 5, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, and he heals a man who's paralyzed. Those are obviously miracles. But getting a tax collector, a Jewish fisherman, and a political zealot to share a meal together is arguably a bigger miracle. And we're told this was a great banquet. Levi was a rich man. When a rich man throws a great banquet, you know that the table is just loaded with good things to eat. But this wasn't just a banquet of food. This was a banquet of grace. In this simple act of sharing a meal, Jesus is tearing down the walls that normally kept people apart. He is inviting this very unlikely cast of characters to be at the table and to be part of his family. Think about that the next time you get fed up with someone here at Ebenezer. If, like Levi, we have left everything and followed Jesus, then we too should be marked by this boundary-crossing love. Are we? Who are the people that God has put in your life that are hard to love, and how are you actively loving them? Who's the Levi in your life? Who's the tax collector in your life? And what would it look like for you to share a meal with that person? Either literally or some other way to engage in relationship and fellowship with that person. I mean, have you ever noticed, and I've pointed this out before, over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament, one of the common commandments is that we bear with one another. Bear with one another. The implication there is that Christians are sometimes hard to bear. Right? If it was easy, God wouldn't have to command us to bear with one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to fellowship with one another. And so here's one of the blessings and the challenges of being a disciple of Jesus. This is one of the things that's hard but good, hard but worth it, of being a disciple of Jesus. When we sit down at the table for a meal with Jesus, if we look around that table, we see that there are an awful lot of other people seated at that same table, many of whom probably wouldn't have been on the top of the guest list if we were sending out the invitations. But there they are, seated at the table and part of the family. And learning how to live with and love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ is part of what it means to leave everything and follow Jesus. Do you remember he said it like this? I mean, he said, "A new commandment I give to you." He said this in the context of a meal, of a table. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? How is it new? We're already supposed to love one another. No. Love one another as I have loved you. And if you do this, then by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another like that. That's what he said. That's what he told us to do. So, and he modeled that throughout his life. And this meal with Levi was just a picture of that. And so the Pharisees and scribes, they hear about this very unusual party. You can be sure they weren't there. They didn't attend that party. There's no way they would have come to this party and made themselves unclean. But somehow they heard about it, which is not surprising because people talk. And they're grumbling again, which is one of the things they do best. And they pull Jesus' disciples aside. They don't even confront Jesus directly, but they talk to his disciples. And they say, "Hey, what is your teacher doing? Why... Help us out here. Why is he eating with the dirty scum of the earth? Doesn't he get it? Doesn't he understand that if you want to be holy, you have to separate yourself from sin? Doesn't he understand that he is tainting himself, he's making himself unclean and unholy by eating with people who are sinners? How does he not understand that?" That's what they say. So word gets back to Jesus that these Pharisees are mumbling about him and grumbling. And so he makes this statement that explains the whole point of why he came to earth and how he intends to use his divine authority. He says, "Look, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. So I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I want you to hear those words in the light of the miracles that Jesus has been doing over the past few days leading up to this. First, he healed a leper. Leprosy was considered at the time the most horrible condition anyone could contract. It was a comprehensive disease. It was physical, yes, but it also had spiritual and social components to it. It absolutely ruined the life of anyone who had it. And he healed a man with leprosy. He also healed a man who was paralyzed. Right? To be paralyzed is to be helpless, is to be dependent on others. You absolutely can't help yourself. You can't even care for your basic needs when you're paralyzed. And both of those physical impairments, leprosy and paralysis, they were, at the time, totally and completely incurable. Right? There was no medical treatment for those conditions. And yet, in both cases, Jesus cured those men. He did what no doctor ever could have done. In both cases, the men who were healed, they did nothing, but they just came to Jesus in faith and asked for healing. And now here's Jesus' own summary of why he came to earth. He's using these miraculous healings as a metaphor of what his mission is all about. He says that those who are sick, they're the ones that need a doctor. And I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And in that, he's claiming that he is the doctor that can heal the sick. But he's also saying that in order to be on the receiving end of that healing, you need to recognize that you're sick. You need to own it. And sick, not just sick like runny nose and coughing, sick like terminal, unable to heal yourself. And all those who recognize that they're sick and who come to Jesus for healing will be made well. No matter how sick they are, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter where they came from, no matter what their background, he will heal anyone who realizes that they're terminally sick and who come to him for healing. Each of us, if we're going to get well, each of us, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, need to recognize the hopelessness of our condition apart from Christ, our inability to heal ourselves apart from Christ, and then come to Christ and be healed. So when Jesus says that he's come for sinners, the right response to that is, oh, good, because I know lots of sinners who could really use his help. The right response is to say, that's me. He's come for me because I'm a sinner and I need his help. See, there's this built-in humility to discipleship because you can't be a disciple of Jesus until you've seen your condition for what it is and come to the great physician for healing. And then once you've done that, you're humbled. You're not going to be tempted to boast in yourself, but you'll only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to call those who think that they're righteous, but he came to call those who know that they're sinners. And that means that any Christian who thinks that they're morally better or more righteous or more deserving of God's grace than anyone else has simply misunderstood what it means to be part of Christ's family, what it means to be seated at the table with Jesus Christ. And so now it is our privilege as disciples of Christ to join him at the table and to receive the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and eat with them, and they with me. This meal is for all of those who have opened the door. This meal is for all of those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for their hope of eternal life.